up in the morning still singing those VBS songs. Yeah, it's like I got life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's going through my mind, you know, all the time. It's maddening. Of course, those messages from the mouth of Solomon were good for all ages, aren't they? They're good for all time. They're not just good for kids. They're good for adults. And they weren't good just for Solomon's day and age. They're good for all times. Chris, do you have a fix for me here? You're waiting patiently there. Okay, hold on. Excuse me just a moment. Good morning. We have been looking at the book of Jude and how it applies to our age. Last, I'm going to invite you to open to the book of Jude. We will be starting in verse 17 this morning. We spent a good bit of time last week talking about false teachers and the danger of a me-centered approach to our life and our faith. We established that we exist for God, not the other way around. And that's a challenge to our cultural thinking, isn't it? It is, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's a challenge to the way our culture teaches us to think. It's a challenge against humanism. By accepting that God is the primary person in our relationship with Him, we separate into two paths. Those who think, I'm going to try this in different places to see if I can avoid the popping. Can you hear me? Okay. Hey, here's the secret, Paul. Speak under the mic. Okay, there we go. It's about me. It's about God. It seems like a very small variant at first. But when you travel down that path, you will end up in a place that is far different one from another. And that's what's happening, I think, to so many churches in our age. You go down the it's about me path so far, you stop even looking like the Church of the Bible. You certainly stop acting like the Church of the Bible, and you stop standing up for what the Bible has to say. Churches today, they've bought into the culture, they've bought into humanism, many of them, not everyone. There's a lot of good churches out there, but a lot of them that call themselves the church, they don't look like the Church of the Bible at all. So in this day and age especially, just as in Jude's day, we need to be alert. We need to be aware about what messages we buy into. Like Bereans, we need to constantly be scouring our scriptures and comparing the messages that we're hearing to what the Bible actually has to say. That's not new information to you guys. It's just a reiteration of something that you already know. And that's really a lot of what the Bible does. It tells us again and reminds us again and again of stuff that we should already know, but because we're human, we tend to forget things that we should already know. We talked a lot about the false teachers last week, but we didn't get to the part of Jude that tells us how to react to them. That's where we're going to be today. How do we react to these false doctrines, to these false teachings? We know that we are to contend for the faith, but what does that look like exactly? We're going to begin in verse 17 as we look today at instructions for the defense, for contending for the faith. And let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather in this place and to worship you. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, which is eternal and was given to us once and for all through the apostles. Father, we thank you for the knowledge it contains and the wisdom it contains and the life-changing power of the word applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you take such as us and you move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You adopt us as sons and daughters of yourself. Lord Father, what an honor and what a privilege. And Lord God, may we, without being overbearing, Lord, may we guard that privilege well. And may we guard ourselves and guard our souls and guard our hearts and guard our actions. And may we live lives that please you. Father, I pray this morning as we talk and we go through the scriptures, Father, I pray that your word speaks louder than my words do. Father, I pray that your word hits our hearts and Father finds fruitful soil there and changes us. Lord God, may we be conformed a little more to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The letter of Jude, starting in verse 17. But you, beloved, got to love it right away. When you're getting bad news in the scripture, you got to love it when a but comes up. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Spoken beforehand by the apostles. Well, what did the apostles say beforehand? They said a lot, but some of it is recorded in the words of Scripture. Let's look at some of those passages. 2 Peter 3:3 is very close to what Jude is saying here. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. They're going to mock the authority of the Word of God. We see that today, don't we? Inside the church, unfortunately. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He was talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, that after men would arise from their own selves who would draw them away like wolves. Paul also said in 2 Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We can get with that, can't we? And we don't really know when Jesus is coming back, but we know we've been in the last days ever since Jesus left. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. We see that. Lovers of money. Mm-hmm. Boastful. Yep. Arrogant. Mm. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Wait a minute, disobedient to parents. Kids. Teenagers. Young adults. Children. Look at the company you're in when you're disobeying your parents. This is a bad place to be. Don't smile at me like that, Aubrey. That's a bad place. That's a lot of bad stuff. Unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such as these. Paul says something similar back in 1 Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And one more back to 2 Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now he's talking about, you know, to a degree, they're talking about outside and inside the church. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I think we see and we can relate to a lot of that already in many churches and in many denominations that have been making the news. And we stop and we think, well, how can that be? How could that happen? And we also think, well, that could never happen to us because we stand on the truth here. But we have to understand, folks, and this is why this stuff is so important, that at some point in the history of all of those other churches and those denominations, there were people in the pews looking at these verses saying, that could never happen here. That could never happen to us. We dare not think it could never happen. We really do have to be on guard. And how does it happen? Well, it happens slowly over time through a series of subtle shifts. It's almost imperceptible. The ones embracing feminism, humanism, homosexuality today, at some point there was a small shift away from the Word of God being the final authority. Someone thought, well, the Bible really doesn't apply to this situation. Or more like it, someone thought, well, you know what? The Bible talks about loving others. God wants us to love people. First of all, is that true? Does God want us to love people? Yeah, of course it's true. Of course it's true. But is that the whole Christian message? No. It's a partial truth. And see, that's how subtle shifts occur. They start with a partial truth. There's enough truth to make it palatable or make it desirable. It's just a subtle shift that starts them down the path of mankind, humans, being the primary person in relationship. Since God wants us to love people, we must support them in whatever choice, right? Because human autonomy is the highest good. Yes? No. Thank you very much. And we have to do that because all people have value, don't they? Yes, they do. Why do people have value? Because they're made in God's image. They all have value. But again, that's a good partial truth that if we just look at that standing alone by itself and we don't take the rest of Scripture and the rest of the authority of God's Word into account, we come away with a skewed perception. And it's just a subtle shift toward a place that we don't want to go. It takes us away from the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. Back to the text. Bless you. Back to the text. These false teachers, they are ones that, it says, cause divisions. And they certainly do that, don't they? They are worldly minded. The word here is the word actually for soul. So it's saying they're soulish as opposed to being spiritual. These guys are, in fact, devoid of the Spirit. Now, we're talking about the teachers, the false teachers. They would be devoid of the Spirit. Certainly, some followers of Christ, some Christians, can be duped. We can be mixed up in that. But the false teachers themselves are described here as being devoid of the Spirit. There's no way around that because, you know, the very definition of a Christian is one filled with the Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit isn't there, then you're not saved. Some of their followers could be deluded, but the top guys, most likely, are not actually Christians. Christians themselves can be duped. Well, how do you know that's a truth, Carl? How do you know that Christians themselves can be duped? That's a really easy answer. Because Paul, John, James, Jude, spend an awful lot of time in Scripture telling us not to be duped. If it wasn't possible, we could be duped. So, you know, we have to be careful that we don't label everybody who maybe follows a false teaching as someone who's not saved and is not a brother and is someone who we need to do mortal combat with. Not necessarily. We need to be careful about judging someone else's salvation. Although with the teachers themselves, it's often pretty obvious. If the Spirit isn't there, neither is Christ. Enough about them. I don't want to talk about them anymore. Now I want to talk about us. Verse 20. But you, beloved, Another but, like the contrast here. We're talking about the false teachers, now we're to a but. But you, beloved, brothers and sisters, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. But you, they are going to be this way. That's how the false teachers are going to be. But you, brothers and sisters, need to be a different way altogether, building yourselves up. Strengthen yourself in the truth. In a world full of false teachers, the first thing that we're supposed to do is watch ourselves. Strengthen ourselves. Make sure that we're strong in the faith. Watch over yourselves. It's all too easy to point out a problem in someone else's life. It's all too easy to take a magnifying glass to someone else's life. But the Bible always starts with me in terms of evaluate yourself. Where do you stand before God? Where are you in the truth? So strengthen yourself. And there's this idea of building here, like building on a building. It's the image of the temple that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Please tell me you're going to work. Okay. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Holy Spirit. And going further in Ephesians, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And look at the rest of this. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We start with ourselves, and what I want to point out to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is this is a plural. It's not an individual self, although that's part of it, but it's a plural. There's a big we here, plopped in the middle of this verse. We are to build each other up. We are to be building yourselves, plural, up in your most holy faith. Building ourselves up into the temple, the place where God lives on earth now. He lives in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. It's the idea that each one of us is a brick plugging into the wall, performing the function that God designed us for the good of the whole and for the glory of God. It's communal. It's not individual. It's another thing that smacks against our cultural sensibilities. Because as Americans, it's our rugged individualism is our birthright here. You know, nobody tells me what to do. I strike out on my own. I do it my way. Every one of us is a little Teddy Roosevelt, or so we think. But God's people in Scripture are always a we, much more than a me. Now, I need to back up a little bit because I don't want you to have the wrong idea. It's true that we must individually come to faith. It's true that we are individually judged for our sins. And it's true that we are known by God individually. So we're not losing our identity. We're not becoming part of the Borg collective. You know, that's not the idea, okay? We are still individuals, but we're plugged into a greater body. And that is the body of Christ, which is also his temple. And some of you are going right now, wow, you mean the New Testament actually makes cohesive sense that way? Yeah, it all fits together. It really does. And it's why being part of a church is not just sitting in a pew, but it's about coming and learning and about being involved and ministering and being ministered to. All that's important. It's why we come on Sunday morning. It's why we attend small groups. You know, my preaching is nice sometimes, but it doesn't do the whole job. We need people beside us to support us, sometimes to point out the blind spots in our lives and to work the Word of God into us. It's a we. Building ourselves up is a we. If we're neglecting the we, then we're like the wildebeest who gets separated from the herd in the Serengeti. Do you know what the word is for the isolated wildebeest? Lunch, dinner, yeah. The lions love that. And our adversary is a roaring lion, prowling about looking for someone who's separated from the herd. So we build ourselves up. We strengthen ourselves. Well, in what? What does that mean? Well, on our most holy faith, which, you know, this is very obvious, and you could have predicted that this one was coming. The first thing we need to know is our word, right? We need to know God's word, and we need to know it well. There's no substitute for knowing God's word, especially as it relates to the gospel, as it relates to the core tenets of our faith. We have to be very firm on those things. Sometimes I hear people say, well, what we really need is, you know, occasionally we need to do this comparative religion study so that we know what everybody else believes, so that we can refute them with the scriptures. And while I might say that there may be some value in that, I think there's more value in knowing the truth so well that you can spot error wherever it occurs. Now, I actually tried that once. I tried a youth Sunday school class where we took about 6 months to look through most of the major world religions. It was the worst class I have ever taught. Everyone was so sick of it by the end, and can I tell you that nobody grew an inch? It was a class devoid of the Spirit. I'll never do it again. You know, maybe there's some value in it, but there's more value in this. Life comes from this. Know it very, very well. And something else I got to tell you about God's Word. You got to want it. You really got to want it. You have to invest yourself in it. You will get out of your study of God's Word what you put in to your study of God's Word, and more so. But if you don't put in the effort, it isn't going to come easy. You can't learn the Word of God in 30-second sound bites and Facebook memes. It doesn't happen. You're not going to be very deep, and you're not going to be very solid. You're not going to be very rooted in anything. You can't do that. You have to dig into it. You have to meditate on it. You have to roll it around in your mind all day long. That passage I read this morning, what does it really mean? And how do I apply that to my life? What does it look like? What should I be doing different? Or how much encouragement is that? What does that really mean? We need to be thinking about it all the time in the back of our minds. You cannot buy Cliff Notes for the Bible and expect to grow very much. It just doesn't happen. You know, if Bible study is difficult for you, come see me, come see the elders, come see Patrick Stelzer. We'll be happy to point you to some places, give you some Bible study methods, and help you along there, because we got to be in our words. And don't lose the communal aspect of that, too. You know, again, small groups, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon classes that we offer as the body of Christ, building itself up. Take advantage of those things. Don't be spectators. Spectators get isolated. That's the voice of experience here. Take advantage of them. The next thing, praying in the Holy Spirit, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray. Now, some are going to say that this is praying in the Holy Spirit here is speaking in tongues when we pray. But Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Corinthians that not everybody has that particular gift. And since this is a command for everybody, that can't be what it means here. What he means, I believe, is he means to pray led by the Spirit. You know, we're to live a Spirit-filled life. We're to be led by the Spirit in our lives. We can also be led by the Spirit in our prayers. Allowing the Spirit of God to lead us, being surrendered to Him, not quenching Him, not grieving Him, asking Him what He wants us to pray for. It's praying in and praying for God's will and not focusing solely on what my will is or what I want. I mean, yeah, pray for healing of your loved ones, pray for healing of yourself, but also pray for spiritual growth. Pray for wisdom. How do we know God's will again? Well, that's where a knowledge of the Bible really helps, because that's where it is. That's where it's been revealed. And again, this is supposed to be not just a private prayer, but also corporate prayer. We come together on Sunday mornings. And when the men pray, I hope that you're praying with them. I hope you're not just bowing your heads and thinking about lunch, but that you're engaging yourself in the prayer with them. Occasionally, we'll open it up for the body to pray. Take advantage of that. Be praying with us. At least once a quarter, we have a Wednesday evening or Thursday evening prayer meeting here. Be part of that. You know, there's no directive in the New Testament to go to prayer meeting and to pray corporately. But the whole thing just assumes that we are. The New Testament church was. We should be. Take advantage of those things. They're vital to our health and to your health. It's vital for the church. And then verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's a really interesting verse. Really very, very interesting. Keep yourself in the love of God. That phrase gets to be a little confusing, considering the end and the beginning of Jude. I mean, Jude, verse 1, it says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, that's a passive verb there. We're not doing anything. Christ is doing the keeping. And in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, again, that's not us doing anything, that's Jesus doing something. But right here, we're supposed to do something as far as this keeping is concerned. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What can that possibly mean? Does God do it, or do we do it? Actually, let's take a vote. What do you think? Who does the keeping here? Does God do it? All in favor of God doing it? All in favor of us doing it? Anybody straddling the line and refusing to vote? Good, because you're the ones that are right. It's both here. And let me explain how that works. As far as our salvation goes, God keeps us. God keeps us. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit enters us and He regenerates our heart. That's a work of God. Only God could unregenerate our heart. And there's no indication that He does that. As far as our salvation goes, that's a work of God. He keeps us. But we have this balance in that God saves us. And yeah, I'm agreeing that we're making that choice also, but the actual transformation is a God thing. God saves us, but He calls us to work awful hard in the meantime, doesn't He? You know, until we get to glory, until we get our glorified body and are in Christ's presence, we're supposed to work really hard. Keeping yourselves in God's love is our part of it. It's part of our sanctification process. We have to work hard at studying God's word. We have to work hard at living for Christ. We have to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. How does that happen? I think John explains it better than I am. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The first part of the verse, keep my commandments. That's how you show that you love me. That's how we keep ourselves in God's love, by obeying what He says. It's an obedience thing. It's a doing of the word. It's a living of the word in our lives. And that we're called to do. We are called to work really, really hard at that. We're to obey, we're to stay away from certain things, and we're to do certain things. We're to obey his positive commands about how to live as husbands and wives and parents and children and employers and employees. We should be obeying his instructions that include knowing his word and prayer and community and all of that stuff. That's how we keep ourselves in God's love. It's talking about our sanctification. And if you're thinking right now, hey, Pastor Carl, this being a Christian thing, that's quite a commitment. Then I just have this to say to you. Yeah, it is. He gave his life for you, by the way. That's only a reasonable offering of service. Jesus himself said, pick up your cross. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It is a commitment. And one last word on this point before we move on. I just need to point out that it's entirely possible in this verse, in this passage, these two verses, that keeping yourself in God's love is the thrust of these two verses. This verse is a command. It's a clear command. You'll notice the building, the praying, and the waiting all have ing at the end of them, which means they're a participle. They could either be interpreted with the force of a command, or they can be interpreted as supporting the main verb, which would be keep yourself in God's love, and you do that by building yourselves up, by praying in the Spirit, and by waiting anxiously. So it's huge. It's important. Either way you take it, though, what we're called to do doesn't actually change. The last point, or at least the last point in strengthening ourselves in the truth, is to remember our hope. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jesus Christ is coming back. Praise God. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming back. There will be a final battle against evil, and Jesus wins. And those of us who belong to him, well, we win too. Also keep in mind when you think of this, the biblical definition of hope is to look forward to something with expectation, which is what verse 21 is talking about, waiting anxiously with expectation for the return of Christ, waiting anxiously in expectation for the mercy of our Lord to eternal life. Mercy. The unsaved and the false teachers who are unsaved can look forward to only judgment. But we look forward to mercy, to not receiving the penalty that our sins so richly deserve. And that's the definition of mercy, because it's kind of like grace, where grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve. We deserve death, but praise God, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins for us. And that should be encouraging. It encourages me, because it not only should it be encouraging, but it should be motivating. And I hope it is motivating for you, that you're looking forward to Christ, you're looking forward to standing in his presence one day and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. You're looking forward to that mercy that has allowed us to have eternal life. We're looking forward to that day, actually waiting anxiously for it, the way you wait for the weekend, or maybe even more than that. We should be waiting anxiously for it, and in that vein, wow, I really do want to please him, because for sure he's coming back and that day is going to happen. So I really do want to avoid this false teaching. I really do want to avoid sin in my life. I really do want to please him. I do want to be part of the church. I want to be found doing what he would have me be doing. I don't want him to find me doing, some of the things that I'm normally doing. I want to do something different. It should motivate us to change our behavior. And I hope it's that motivating factor for you. Because when we are focusing on that, when we are focusing on his return, and we are watching ourselves and watching our own walks, then, and only then, can we deal with others. And I'm just going to say, before we dive into it, that the next two verses are difficult. And there are a number of different ways to look at them, and I'm going to give you the way that seems to make the most sense to me. Others may disagree, but the theme for verses 22 and 23 appears to be lovingly engage others. Lovingly engage others, or lovingly confront others. Confront actually may be a better word to use here. But you got to have your ducks in a row first. You've got to be strong in your faith. You've got to be being built up. You've got to be praying in the Holy Spirit. You have to be looking forward to Jesus' return eagerly, excited, and that is a motivator for you to guard your own life and your own walk, because if you walk into false teaching unarmed and undefended, you're susceptible. Verses 22 and 23. And have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by flesh. See what I mean about them being difficult? Some of you are sitting there saying, what does that mean? What could that possibly mean? That's what I thought for the first, 2 weeks I looked at it. We're talking about, the word that's repeated is mercy, which we've already established is a complement to grace. It's not getting something bad that you do deserve. Jesus is merciful to us in that we don't get the judgment we deserve. He's gracious to us in that we also get some good things that we don't deserve. So we get grace, we get eternal life, we get adoption as sons of God, and we certainly don't deserve that, but we get them based on our relationship and our trust and our faith in Jesus. But when we look at these two verses, there are what appears to be three categories of people here, and there's a slightly different response to each category. The first one, it says, are the doubting, verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. I'm going to call these the turning. Mercy on the doubting. These are people who are checking out the new teaching. They're checking out the false teaching, and they're kind of liking it a little bit. They're being drawn that way. The word doubting can also mean wavering, and I think it does have that nuance here. They're wavering in their faith. Often these folks may be immature Christians, maybe new Christians or undiscipled Christians, who can be very accepting of anyone who calls themselves a Christian. They haven't been fully trained yet to be discerning. They can be very, I was like this, they can be very accepting of whatever comes down the pike in the name wrapped up in the name of Christ. They are genuinely seeking what's right, but they're being led astray because they just don't have the tools to understand. What they need is mercy and patience and time spent with you. Gently show them the truth. What they don't need is for some older or more mature Christian, more established Christian, to hit them in the head with the hammer of judgment. That's not necessarily what they need here. And we tend to think at times that we have a one-size-fits-all hammer, don't we? One-size-fits-all. You're wrong, you get the big one. Boom! Have mercy on them. Invest in them. Show them the truth. Show them the way. Jesus himself seemed to handle folks who were wavering, questioning. He handled them with gentleness and patience. It's not hands off. Don't think it's hands off. But we need to engage them with a patient, merciful, gentle approach. Those are the turning. Second category would be the turned. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Snatching others out of the fire. Fire is a typical symbol of judgment in the Old and New Testament. So we're talking about someone who was bought into the new teaching And maybe they're now becoming entrenched in it, and they are beginning to live in a manner that is consistent with the false teaching and inconsistent with God. I was thinking about this verse, and I was reminded of something that happened a few years ago in youth ministry. We had taken the teenagers on a camping trip to northeastern Pennsylvania, and we were gathered around the campfire one evening, and one of my leaders, Andy Mitchell, some of you remember Andy, was leading a devotion, and for some reason, his Bible, and he had one of those, you know, war-torn, seen the battles kind of Bibles, you know, it was, the cover was all ragged, it was being held together with duct tape, but it was precious to him. It was precious to him. For some reason, this thing like virtually leapt up out of his hand and landed face down in the fire. I've never seen Andy move so fast. You know, without even thinking, he reached into the fire, grabbed that Bible, snatched it back. And as it turned out, neither the Bible nor his hands were burned. There were some ash marks on the Bible, but there was no real damage. He snatched it back. The verb to snatch is fairly aggressive, and it's fairly intentional. It's more than just having mercy, though you want to have mercy on these people too, but that sometimes people who have bought in and are living it, they're going to need a little more directness. They might need you to be in their face a little bit. Use some strong language. Jesus certainly did. You know, he would say to people who were entrenched in their false teaching, "You are a brood of vipers." That's not all that gentle. "You are whitewashed tombs." These are the Pharisees and the scribes. "You are whitewashed tombs." That's not that gentle either. What he was trying to do is say, "Wake up. Hello. You're in danger. You're endangering yourselves." And we need to be just that ungentle and just that direct with people who are endangering themselves. We really should be. Warn them in no uncertain terms. Call them back. Pull them out if we can. The whole language here brings to mind the scene in Zechariah chapter 3. And I want to read this to you because it talks about, or it illustrates snatching a branch from the fire. It also illustrates the next passage. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing there at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Satan, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan, indeed. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?" Plucked from the fire of judgment. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." God's in the habit of plucking all of us. All who are his people, we've been plucked from the fire. That's our kind of default position when we're born. We're headed that way. When we see someone within the church who's headed that way, we really shouldn't take hands off. We really should confront them gently at first, and then less gently if we need to. Maybe not so much with the hammer, but we do need to warn them very clearly. We need to warn them very clearly of the danger that they're in. "And some," the end of verse 23, "and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." These would be the teachers, or the turners, if you will. Mercy with fear. Because these people are dangerous. When confronting the teachers themselves, we should offer them mercy and try to correct, but we also have to be careful ourselves in, you know, the same vein as Galatians 6. You know, when someone falls, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourself so that you won't be tempted, so that you won't fall into the same sin." We need to guard ourselves with the false teachers in the same way. Hating not the person themselves, but hating the garment polluted by the flesh, hating the stain, or the sin stain or rather the stain that sin has left on them. It's a difficult, this is a kind of an awkward image for us to grasp, but I think you'll get it. The next part in Zechariah says this. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing there. These garments represent our sin-stained flesh. Jude is making allusion, I believe, to Zechariah here. Jude's very well versed in the Old Testament. He's Jewish, and he's probably writing to a mostly Jewish church here. He's using this illustration. Now, to understand the garments, you have to dig into a concordance a little bit. But the word for garment here really is not your outer tunic. It's your inner tunic. It's your underwear. And the stain, polluted by the flesh, is just what you think it is when you're thinking of stained underwear. I'm just telling you, that's the image or the illusion that's being portrayed here. Just an aside, the Bible isn't always pretty. It doesn't dress it up at all. Sin is just that bad. We should treat these folks like we don't want to get that stuff on us too. But we treat them with mercy. We don't stop loving the person, but we hate the sin. We hate the garment even polluted by the flesh. How do you show mercy to people like this? This was a little harder to come to, but most false teachers, I mean the teachers themselves, especially if they're big national teachers, I'm never going to be in a room with those guys. You know, I'm probably never going to be in a room with those guys to sit down and talk to them about what they're teaching. But I can pray for them. I can pray for God to have mercy on their soul. And I confess to you this morning that I haven't been doing that. That thought had never crossed my mind until I read this passage and studied this passage. We can still pray for them. That's a form of mercy. Now, if we do get an opportunity to be with them, if you do contact a false teacher, then absolutely show them the truth. Have mercy on them, but be firm in the truth. And pray for God to have mercy on them, because they need it. We need to be careful with them. Don't rush in where angels fear to tread. Watch out for yourself. Point out their error, but be careful, fearing that you pick up the teaching that they're giving you. If you've been doing this a while, you know then that a simple presentation of truth will not always turn away someone who is entrenched. Will it? It usually doesn't. If they're not sincere, a simple presentation of truth won't do it. You need the power of God behind you. Thus, you need the prayer. Thus, you need to be praying for God to have mercy on them and to open their eyes. And if they're not saved, that's the first thing they need. They need to know Jesus. That's mercy. Pray for them. Watch out for yourselves first. Then there's a little bit of discernment that you'll need to use to figure out which one of the turned, the turning, or the turners, if you will, that you're dealing with. My personal practice is to always start with the most gracious and most merciful and then work up. But God may say to you, this is, you know, someone who's further along. And if that's the case, that's the case. But we need to be aware. We need to be looking out for ourselves and having mercy on them. Doesn't mean we're not confrontational. Doesn't mean we don't call them out. We do. If some false teacher is teaching falsely, we should call them out, though we should be careful. You know, we're talking about matters of gospel. We're not talking about modes of worship. We're not talking about leadership styles. We're not talking about congregational or elder-led government, church government. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about those things which directly impact the gospel. And then the author of Jude moves into worship. He moves into a doxology at the end. This is beautiful. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Turning, turned, and teachers, worship Jesus. Don't forget to worship. And this is not just oh, pie in the sky worship. There's a purpose behind this doxology. There really is. Look at this. He leads his people into worship as a good pastor will, but it's got a point. They're dealing with false teachers. That's frustrating and worrisome business. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, he can keep, as far as our salvation goes, God is going to keep us from making that last stumble. We can be led astray, but we're not going to fall completely if we truly belong to him. There's that tension between God's sovereign power and man's responsibility to respond. God's responsible for our salvation. We need to be working at our sanctification. The false teachers can lead you astray, but they can't take you to hell with them. And there's some encouragement in that, isn't there? That you can't possibly fall so far that God's not going to catch you if you already belong to him. Can't happen. He will keep you, and he will make you stand in the presence of his glory with great joy. Sometimes we read over these closings and these doxologies without really thinking about them. Can you imagine what it's like to stand in the presence of God? Think about that a minute. I don't think you can. I can't. You know why? Because no one besides Jesus ever has. Whenever scripturally someone is in the presence, just gets a glimpse of God's glory, they either pass out or they fall on their face. Sometimes even crying, "Go away from me." Remember Isaiah in the temple? God, I am undone. Daniel passed out a time or two when the glory of God was present. John in Revelation, when he was before Jesus, nearly passed out. The three apostles, John, James, and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were scared stiff at the sight of Jesus. We don't get this in our flesh. We don't get to stand before him, but he can make us stand because he takes that dirty, filthy garment from us and puts on the white robe of the righteousness of Christ, and that allows us to be there, and we can stand in that day, and when we can, you're going to be joyful about that. And that's incredibly encouraging, and don't lose sight of that picture. Never lose sight of that picture. That's a hope worth focusing on. And then verse 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, which is like power and authority. Majesty talks about God's greatness. Glory is his brilliance before all time, now and evermore. And I just want to say one thing about verse 25, and it's the word be. If you look in your Bibles, the word be is probably in italics. That means that it isn't actually there in the Greek text. It's a supplied verb. And I understand why they did it, because they're saying ascribe to God. You know, we're wishing that God would be ascribed glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. But really, I think the word is would fit here better, because God is these things. We're not wishing them for him. God has them already. Is God glorious? Is he majestic? Does he have all dominion and all authority now? Yeah, praise his holy name. Pray and never forget who he is. That's who we serve. He is everything. And without Jesus Christ, we're just people running around in dirty underwear. We are living in a world where you're getting so much teaching. So much of it isn't good. Watch yourself. Be building ourselves up together in the faith. Be prayer unceasingly be praying. Know your word. Be confronting those who are in error, having mercy on them. I didn't give you the big idea of the message yet because I sort of thought I'd wait to the end for that today. But it's one that we've heard before. It's truth and love in the right measure. We know the truth. We live the truth. We represent the truth. And for those who are in error, we lovingly and compassionately confront them. It's the same old message. We live in truth and love working simultaneously. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you live in inexpressible light. We thank you that you are pure and holy. Oh, Lord God, we don't thank you that we aren't, but we thank you that you are making us so. We thank you that you are giving us Christ's righteousness to justify us before you so that someday we will be able to be before you, worshiping you. What a joy that'll be. Father, in the meantime, Father, we pray for wisdom, we pray for knowledge, we pray for the will to pray. We pray, Lord God, Lord, that you would lead us in every aspect of our lives. Father, we pray that we would arm ourselves with the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would put on our spiritual armor, as Ephesians 6 tells us, and we pray that we would go to battle for you in love and truth, and we pray that we would do that with all humility and dependence upon you. And Father, would you grow us? May we stand against error. May we confront lovingly those who need confronting, and may you be glorified. Father, Lord, may you be glorified. And may we worship you from now until the end of days and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.